Mark 15, verses 33 The sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this, your word that you've given us. That we would hear the proclamation of your cross and it would change our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say as hyperbole or exaggeration or me just trying to make a rhetorical point. I don't want you to hear me now and then quickly go away from here, switching gears to what's coming up on Sunday, on Easter. Moving from the dark days of Good Friday to the pastels and pinks of Easter. I want you to hear what I say next and know that I mean it. The service, this time that we are spending together this evening, is perhaps the most important service that you can be in all year long. Every good story has a climax, and the climax of every single one of the Gospels is the cross. Maybe if I frame it the way Paul framed it, it makes a little bit more sense. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom or as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." Now, we want to avoid the uncomfortable and often countercultural vision of the cross. Over the years, I've gone to many conferences on leadership and read many books on leadership, and not a single one of them has ever lifted up weakness or fear or trembling as leadership things. Not in the way that Paul does. The cross, to many, is just that: weakness, fear, morbidity. Earlier, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the cross is foolishness. And to so many, it is. There's a tendency to downplay the cross and crucifixion because it seems like it's barbaric or morbid to talk about. One of the major criticisms of Christianity that I hear is that the crucifixion and our focus on the crucifixion is really strange. People say they can't believe in so violent of a God, and Even the more uncharitable make fun of the idea of a suffering and dying God. And so we often, with good motivations, downplay those more gruesome images. We focus on the good news, which we should, the light and fluffy and the more palatable aspects of Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time on the incarnation, on his life here, and he taught so much, and he spent so much time here, and it is important to spend time on those things. But we often can downplay the suffering. Even in many Good Friday services that I've been in, we don't leave it too bleak. We have to make sure we leave it a little hopeful, and so it's not too much of a downer, so that we can move quickly into the Sunday morning of the resurrection. An early call to discipleship from Jesus in Mark 8, is this. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus says, "Take up your cross." And what we tend to hear is, make sure you're comfortable most of the time. And the crucifixion, it shakes us out of that. Jesus died. He died nailed to a cross, disgraced, abandoned, despised. When I read accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, the part that usually gets to me the most, the part that hits me the most emotionally, is when Jesus is mocked and when he's spit on. People can kill somebody and feel very little, but you have to really hate somebody to spit on them. And Jesus was hated. He was despised in the last hours of his life. Utter contempt and disgust held by the people for Jesus. Now we're 2,000 plus years removed from the cross and the use of crucifixion and the repeated use of the cross, especially as a symbol of our faith, has given it a meaning far different from what it would have had on that day when Jesus went to Golgotha. Throughout our text, we see repeatedly the way in which Jesus is mocked. In verse 29, earlier tonight, Jesus is mocked, and it says, "You who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days cannot even save yourself." The chief priests and the teachers of the law, in verse 31, say, "He saved others, but he cannot even save himself." These comments drip with scorn and an underlying belief that no person in their right mind with the power to stop this heinous method of death would allow themselves to be crucified. In verses 35 and 36, right after Jesus is cried out on the cross, those who are standing near him assume that he's calling on Elijah. And they say, "Hey, let's stand back and let's see if Elijah will come and remove him from the cross." The assumption here is that, like Elijah, a truly righteous and a truly good and great prophet would never face the indignities of death, much less death on the cross. It's unfathomable. It's unfathomable that the Jewish people would ever think that the way Jesus died was anything but shameful and disgusting. The horrors that the disciples must be feeling through all of this is probably real. I mean, we know that they abandoned him. We've said it for weeks. We've looked at it for weeks that Jesus has said, "You're going to abandon me. You will leave me." And they did. Their abandonment is more than just fear of arrest and imprisonment or death. Crucifixion was horrible. It was agonizing and it was torturous. And I won't spend any time dealing with the nitty-gritty, the ins and outs of what it looked like to be crucified. It was the worst way in terms of pain and torture of that time to die. But the symbol of the cross during that time was even worse. There was no redeeming qualities to dying on the cross. No one could say, well, at least he died like a hero. No one could say he had a noble death, because by design, it wasn't. This method of death was designed by the Romans to be the most demeaning and the most demoralizing method of death that they could think of. The purpose was more than execution. It was erasing. It was to make anyone who saw it turn away from the person who suffered in shame and terror. Often when Jesus is shown on the cross in a painting or a sculpture, he's got a loincloth on. But we know from history that victims of crucifixion were completely without clothing, open to ridicule and mocking from the crowds. And it was actually expected of people. And there's even some historical accounts that people were paid to be there to kind of rile the crowd up, to create that environment of just mocking and... And then the pain and suffering the person would experience was amplified as they hung from their arms and their feet, unable to control muscle spasms, unable to control facial distortion. Shameful. It was deeply demoralizing and dehumanizing, and it was reserved for the very worst of human criminals. So from a Roman perspective, Jesus was nothing. He was less than nothing. From the Jewish perspective, though, it maybe was even worse. All the things that I've just mentioned were true, but then Paul points out something in Galatians chapter 3. He says that Christ became a curse for us. And he makes reference to an Old Testament law from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21. Anyone that is hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. The one who was thought to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the Messiah, who was followed as the Messiah, as this coming king, who had all the hope of the people poured into him, was now found to be cursed of God. His hope and promise that the disciples had for who Jesus was and would be is crushed completely at the crucifixion. Why the crucifixion? Why not some other form of death? Something more noble? Why not death at the head of an army on the battlefield? Why not death recorded as so many martyrs throughout history have been recorded as having these last great words of wisdom before they're beheaded or burned to the stake with this noble picture? Why a crucifixion? Why a death that was demeaning? The short answer, because it's a very long answer, is justice. From February 2002 to October 2002, 17 random people were killed as the DC snipers went on a months-long killing spree. Many of you probably remember that time period. People who were going about their daily lives, getting gas, going shopping, closing up their workplaces, found themselves suddenly shot. Most died, some didn't. Moms, sons, grandfathers, cousins, killed. So many people robbed of loved ones in just a second. And there was so much anger. I remember so many angry interviews. There was so much anger that when one of the snipers was moved to a different location for a trial in Chesapeake, Virginia, there was so much anger, so many death threats. that the local police department had to call hundreds of other police officers from other departments to help with security at the courthouse. People were so mad. They wanted justice, and they were willing to take it in their own hands. On April 16th, 2007, a student at Virginia Tech went on a killing spree. He shot and killed 32 people and wounded 17 others. To this day, it's still the deadliest shooting at a school in U.S. history. At the time, I worked as a state trooper in Virginia, and we were called down to work security on the campus. People were, believe it or not, trying to break into the crime scene to steal souvenirs and mementos. That's a whole other sermon illustration. And I remember I was tasked with guarding the dorm room where the first shootings took place. And I remember as I stood in this dorm room and looked around, I saw all the things you would expect to see in a dorm room. Notes on the door from friends who'd come by to say hi, and pictures of friends, and a picture of a boyfriend as she stood in some outdoor scene. Class schedules, a social calendar. This is, you know, before smartphones. All the things that showed the life of a young college girl. And everywhere, blood. Blood all over the place. And I remember feeling so angry, so furious at the injustice of it all. From April 7th to July 19th of 1994, members of the Hutu killed over 500,000 to 1 million people who were members of the Tutsi ethnic group. No one really has a firm exact number. It's somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million. And the reason why nobody has such a firm number is because the sheer brutality of the violence made it so that they cannot count the numbers dead. Their estimates are based on people who disappeared during this time. The cry for justice still rings out. I could keep going. These things make me angry and sad. I hope you feel the same way. And it's just a small, small blip. A small percentage of things that have happened over a very small historical range. They're actually things that I remember quite well, and they're the first things that I thought of when I was thinking of atrocities and injustice. These are just from my memory, just at the very surface of my memory, and it's just a small sample. I didn't even talk about the transatlantic slave trade or the Liberian genocide or other genocides. There's so many of them in history, or the hundreds of thousands of wars where hundreds of thousands of people have been killed, or the child workers in India who die every day, or the children abused in hundreds of thousands of households, and so many other things. I hope that makes you angry and sad. It does me. I hope you have a deep desire for justice, that justice would be done, that righteousness would prevail. I hope that you would see that there is something wrong, profoundly wrong in the world. And I've used those examples because I think they show just a glimmer of the truth of it so vividly. I have one more example to illustrate a similar truth. Václav Havel, former president of Czechoslovakia and of the Czech Republic, he was imprisoned several times by the communist regime of Soviet Union. And one of his longer stints in prison, he wrote a lot about his experiences. And he was often caught, because he was a dissident, he was often caught because his neighbors would turn him in to escape any kind of punishment that they could face. He had friends that turned him in so they could escape punishment. Good friends, childhood friends. And he wrote this. He said the line between good and evil did not run clearly between them and us, but through each person. No one was simply a victim. Another quote, again, a person held in prison by the communist regime. I'm not picking on the former Soviet Union. It's just good quotes. This time from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line, the line dividing good and evil, cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? The risk of using really big atrocities is that we won't see our faults. The risk of using genocides and mass shootings is the risk that we won't understand that the cry for justice is a cry out against us too. We can be both victims and victimizers. We are both sinners and saints, as the reformers would say. The Bible teaches that Jesus was put on the cross because of us. He suffered because of us. That's the whole point of the matter. Fleming Rutledge writes in her book on the crucifixion, in the biblical languages, justice, righteousness, and justification are all part of the same word group in Greek. When we read of the righteousness of God, it also means the justice of God. And most important, it means the action of God in making conditions and relationships right. On the cross, God is working to put things right in our hearts and in the world. He takes the weight of oppression. He takes the place of every victim who has ever lived, and he receives every bit of the trauma that anyone has ever experienced on himself in the cross. On the cross, Jesus becomes one who is despised and cast out. He is downtrodden and oppressed. He is truly innocent of any wrongdoing. Yet he suffers. Isaiah 53, which we know to be a revelation of what Jesus went through, says this. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then skipping down to verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He takes the full weight of all the wrong of humanity on his shoulders. And he carries the weight of all wrong, all sin against all people, the pain and suffering of all victims of all times. The pain of every shooting, of every genocide, of every war on himself. That's why the cross. And I hope that when we look at the cross and we see this, we are outraged. I hope it makes us angry. I hope it makes us sad. For every senseless act of violence, of every pain, of every person, of every lie, of every bit of hatred, of every sin, I hope it opens our eyes to our own failures. When Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting Psalm 22. It's verse 1 of Psalm 22. And the rest of that verse, and I'll read the whole verse, goes like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. And we could continue in verse 2. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. But by night, but I find no rest. It is the cry of a man who is suffering and needs help, who needs justice. It is the cry of David who wrote that psalm, and it's the cry of everyone who has ever suffered. If you have ever suffered, if you are suffering now, I know some of you are going through stuff right now. He has suffered more. If you've ever cried out, his voice is alongside of you crying out. It's the voice of one who has received help. You have to hang with me on this. If you go further down in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes here, if you go down further in Psalm 22 in verse 24, we see this, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. It's the cry of a man who is at once in need of help and hasn't received it, but it is also the cry of one who has received it, who knows that it's there. Now, we often will frame Psalm 22 with verse 1 is on the cross, verse 24 is pointing to the resurrection. But Jesus' mind is on that psalm as he hangs on the cross. In that moment, Jesus is forsaken. He is abandoned in his suffering. But at the same time, he is heard and God responds. How is this possible? Because in Jesus, we see both the suffering of the innocent and the just righteousness of God brought to bear on the guilty. And Jesus Christ is both. Fleming Rutledge once again points out this. Where is the outrage? It is God's own. It is the wrath of God against all that stands against his redemptive purpose. It is not an emotion. It is God's righteous activity in setting right what is wrong. It is God's intervention on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. No one could have imagined, however, that he would ultimately intervene by interposing himself, by becoming one of the poor who was deprived of his rights, by dying as one of those robbed of justice. God's Son submitted to the utmost extremity of humiliation, entering into the total solidarity with those who are without help. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, voluntarily underwent the mockery of the multitudes, and in the time of greatest extremity, he did nothing to help himself. Even more astonishingly, however, he underwent helplessness and humiliation, not only for the victimized, but also for the perpetrators. The wrath of God falls upon God himself by God's own choice, out of God's own love. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How do we know that this is what's happening on the cross? It's really simple. Mark makes it really simple for us. The result of sin in this world is death. The easiest, most succinct way to sum it up is that the wages of sin is death. We know that verse. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, and then he faces death, the ultimate penalty for sin, the penalty that all sinners face. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He died. God's wrath is not an emotion. It's his righteousness of setting right what has gone wrong. And is that purpose fulfilled? We have to wait for Easter to see the answer to that fully. But we're given a couple of hints here. The first is that the temple curtain is torn. We know things are wrong. We know that things are broken. We know that there's injustice because we have a deep sense of what is right. We sense that there's something better, that God has something better for us. And he did at the very beginning. God's purpose in creation was an overflow of his love. And he created us to have relationship with him, to be in relationship with him. And sin messed it up. And sin broke that relationship. And we find ourselves in a world that is broken and so at odds with God's purpose. He wants a relationship with us. The temple of God in the first century was the place that God dwelled. It's the place where his presence was, and it was there for humanity, but humanity was separated from him by a curtain. And on that day, the curtain was torn, and the potential now was that we could be in God's presence. The potential and promise of a future with the possibility of a relationship with God was made available. And the second thing is a centurion. A Gentile enemy of God present at Jesus' execution. One who took part in all the depravity and all the horror. One who was from the nation that designed this depraved form of execution. And God's grace allows this Gentile enemy to see who Jesus truly is, the Son of God. Second Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6 says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." On that day, God made his light shine in the heart of this man who was part of the power that put him on that cross. And he saw God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus as he died. It surely this man is the Son of God. I hope that you will see that. In Jesus is God's glory displayed. And Jesus is the work of God the Father, God the Son, through the Spirit to save us. I pray that in the darkness of this day, this very dark day, that you will see the glimmer of light and hope and the glory of God shining, the face of Jesus on the cross. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to understand how what you do in this world through Jesus on the cross satisfied all the penalties for sin, satisfied the call for justice, began to make things right in our hearts. And in this world, and I pray that you would help us to see that. Help us to turn to you, to cry out to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.